What a joy they are, and I mean that. It is a real blessing to have them come forward and to pray for them week after week and to say thank you, Lord, for entrusting us with so many wonderful boys and girls that it is certainly our task and our duty and our delight to teach them about Christ. And I ask you to uphold the various teachers who work with them, because they are not just the future of the church, they are a part of us even now. And we want to be faithful with them day after day, not just week after week. But to a slightly different topic, and the topic of dreams. Dreams. How many of you, just show of hands, do not have a lot of dreams, or at least dreams that you can remember? Some people just don't remember their dreams. All right, let me pray for you. No. So, very good. How many of you, I guess, would be the opposite, remember your dreams? And maybe, okay, good. How many of you have very vivid dreams? All right. Some dreams can be very funny. Think of that dream, or dreams, where you just think, boy, I would pay to have this come true. Unless you're the butt of the joke, and then it's not so funny, right? But if somebody else is being made fun of, boy, that's a really good dream, right? And so some dreams are very funny. Some dreams are quite the opposite. Not funny at all. They're nightmares. Some nightmares can be kind of humorous, and we say that they're nightmares. It's kind of my worst dream come true type thing. And they can be funny, those nightmares, if they really do come true. That is, some of us think, depending on your occupation, we all have those dreams where we think, oh boy, this would be my worst dream come true if I had to give a presentation and the board was there and I forgot my notes. Or I forgot my clothes. Those aren't the best dreams. Or, you know, worst dream come true, sleeping through a college exam. Oh, wait, that actually happened to me. Seriously. As the professor was handing out the exams the next class, I went, oh, my word. You're kidding me. And I went up to him and said, you've probably heard this a million times, and he just smiled. I said, I am so, so sorry. I actually, no problem. He let me take it again. Didn't give me a lower grade because of it. Very, very gracious man. But that was horrifying. I thought, I'm that guy. That's not good. So some nightmares can be kind of humorous, but then there are those nightmares that are just terrifying. And experts tell us about these nightmares, what induces them. Could be stress. Could be a change in your occupation. It could be a move. Certainly a death. Reading scary books or watching scary movies right before bedtime. Not having the right bed for your back, and so you need to know your sleep number. Could be any number of these things. Mine often hit during that kind of twilight sleep. And it usually goes a little something like this. In fact, it happened just the other day. One of the kids stirs about 4:30, 5 o'clock, where the dog comes in and barks at the first car that's driving down the street to work, whatever it is, and you get woken up. And you grab your phone or your watch, whatever, and say, oh, what time is it? Do I have to get up yet? Oh, I still have about an hour, half hour, hour and a half, whenever it is, to sleep. Do I get up? Do I not get up? No, I'll go back to bed. And it's that half hour deep sleep, that 45 minute deep sleep, where I tend to have these vivid, vivid dreams. And they're awful. The dreams can affect you so much that they just rattle you all day. Have you ever had those types of dreams? You're just not quite right. You're skittish, you're jittery all throughout the day. When the dreams involve someone you love being hurt, well, now it can be downright debilitating. Your whole world is just kind of, ugh. Until you see the person and realize, okay, I know it's just a dream, but there you are. I need to touch you. I need to hold you just to show me that you're really, really here. And when you see those people and they're alive and they're well, well, the hope is bigger. The smile that you have for them is larger. The hug is tighter and longer. Your heart is enlarged because the nightmare is over. And how much more hope, how bigger the smile, how sweeter the thought when you're delivered from a quote, nightmare situation. You are going through some awful financial crisis or health crisis, relationship crisis, and you're delivered from that. Whew, that's done. The nightmare's over. Now, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? I'm going to say it has a lot to do with Palm Sunday. Because think of what we were doing with the kids here. Yeah, in one sense, it's cute as they play Star Wars and wacky with the palms, and they come down and Hosanna, Hosanna, and the leaders circle 3 times around, not 7 like Tom was saying, and the walls fall down. It's not that. But as they circle through, it's cute. But what they're doing is they're really recapitulating, telling the story again of what's called the triumphal entry. The time when Jesus rode on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem amidst the shouts, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David. Literally, history was shifting scenes, if you will. Because the Savior of the world, the one that we've waited for all of these years, all the way since the fall in the Garden of Eden, he was finally here and he was finally going to defeat sin and death at the cross. He was going as our substitute to pay for our sins. The night of our despair was turning into day. He was coming to usher in the day of salvation. He was coming to put an end to the nightmare. But for him, in many ways, the nightmare was just beginning that day. Because in the coming days, beginning with that day, he would experience false praise. And we'll get to that, the hosannas that were shouted that day. He would experience mocking, torture. He would face a kangaroo court, death, a particularly gruesome death, a particularly lonesome death awaited him. But he came for that reason, because he knew that at the end of that nightmare, there would be a new day, a day of salvation. And so, yes, the nightmare was just beginning for him that day, Palm Sunday, but he was coming in to bring a new day. And so I say, praise God, because the night of our despair is over. And the day of our salvation is now upon us. No more nightmares. And with that, we come to Psalm 118. We read Psalm 118, and if you want to make your way there, we're going to look at verses 19 to 29, just a portion of it. We read Psalm 18 in its entirety, and we read it antiphonally, that is, call-response. Because that is how the original psalm probably would have been read, just like we did it. It's called a praise psalm or a hallel psalm. And there's a portion of the group of poems called the psalms called the hallel psalms, H-A-L-L-E-L. You know that word, hallelujah. And that's where it comes from. Comes from the word hallel, which just means praise. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. And so the hallel psalm, Psalm 18 being one of the most popular of them, it became what's known as a messianic psalm in that it foretold of the work of the coming Messiah. A praise psalm. And for good reason. Praise God because the night of our despair is over. And the day of salvation is upon us. There's just something wonderful about waking up from a nightmare. And indeed, the nightmare of our sin is now a thing of the past for those who've placed their faith in Christ. The night of our despair is over, and the day of salvation is finally here, right now, this very day. Look at verses 19 to 20, and then 22 to 27. A psalm of praise, like I said. And when we look at the original context of this psalm, try to figure out why it was written, there are a few possible scenarios. There isn't wholesale agreement about the context, but I think the best argument for it is that this psalm was written in honor of the first day, the first worship service, if you will, of the rebuilt temple after the exile. That is, the Jews had been punished and they were in Babylon for a period of 70 years. God had been calling them over hundreds of years, come back to me, come back to me. Stop disobeying, stop disobeying. Renew your covenant vows or I will punish you. And I don't want to do that, but please come home. And they kept disobeying. They would set up the high places that the song was singing about. For those who are unfamiliar with that imagery, a high place in Scripture literally was on top of a hill where there would be some sort of an altar to a god or a goddess other than Yahweh. And these things plagued Israel. And Israel kept worshiping the various gods of the nations. And God would say, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Come back to me, the one true God. Finally, they disobeyed, disobeyed, disobeyed. He had to punish, and he sent them out of their land. And they couldn't stay there anymore. The holy land, the promised land, was gone. Then God allowed them to come back. Now imagine the joy of being back in your land again. And not only that, when they were sent into exile, the temple, the locale of God's physical dwelling, if you will, where he manifested his glory on earth, the temple had been destroyed. And now, as they are back in the land, the temple is rebuilt. God, if you will, had a home again. Oh, it's not that he had to live there, but that was the one place on earth where he would manifest his glory to his people. And then there were all sorts of problems surrounding the rebuilding of the temple. Usually happens when sinners get together. And the fits and the starts that were associated with the rebuilding of the temple were finally over. The temple was open for business. And it was time once again for the people of God to worship him in their land, in their temple, according to the Mosaic covenant, or the laws that were given to them by Moses while they were in the wilderness at Sinai. Everything was back to normal again. What a day that was. And that's the context of Psalm 118. As they are progressing through the streets up to this new temple, they would have been singing these psalms. These are Hallel songs. And they would have been singing them in a call-response sort of way, hence the way we did it today. Now, if you remember, when we look at Scripture, there's one central story in Scripture. It's called the story of redemption, how God promises to redeem or save his people. But he tells that story through several images, in several stages, one story, multiple stages. We can even reduce the stages to two stages, type, antitype, shadow, fulfillment. This is the gate of the Lord, verse 20. The righteous shall enter it. Shadow, the gate of the Lord. What's that? Well, that was the literal gate that led into the temple. And you probably had one of the priests standing there, "This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it." And then the people would respond with the rest of the psalm. So the gate of the Lord, in the original context, the type, the shadow, was the actual gate of the temple. But as the one story of redemption continues to unfold in Scripture, there's a greater gate, a greater temple. And it's the gate of salvation. It's the gate of heaven itself. Well, how do I enter this gate? Well, in the Old Covenant, and certainly here in the New Covenant, there's one standard of admittance: righteousness. The righteous shall enter through it. And therein lies our problem. We have a sin problem. The standard of admittance into God's house, namely salvation, is righteousness. But our problem is we are unrighteous when measured against God's standard, not against one another. Well, that's a sliding scale. But against God's standard, we all fall short and are unrighteous. Israel was aware of this. You didn't have to tell them that. They had just come out of 70 years of banishment for their unrighteousness. And so how do we deal with this problem? Because we want to enter the gate of the Lord. We want to go in and worship him. We want salvation. How do I enter it? Verse 22 and following. Here's your answer. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Ah, this is a great example of one story, two stages, type, anti-type, and here's how it works. First stage, the stone that the builders rejected. Well, what's that? Probably, given the context that I just said, the actual stone that would become the cornerstone of that rebuilt temple. You see, the temple didn't just go up without all sorts of problems. If you're familiar with the return from exile, oh, there were all sorts of fights and arguments that surrounded the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of the people and the land. And so that stone would have been rejected through the various squabbles and fights until finally, all of that's done, it becomes the cornerstone of the actual rebuilt temple. Well, that's the first stage of the story. That's the type, if you will. But as I said, there's a greater temple. Now, surrounding the events of that first temple being rebuilt, you would have had the celebration of Passover. And so go back to the original context. As the people are heading up to the temple, they would have been going to celebrate the great Passover feast and the slaying of a spotless lamb for them. As they're heading up there, they would have taken willow branches, mixed them with palm branches, put the two together in sort of a braided fashion, and those things would have been called hosannas. Hosanna also literally means Yeshua, save us. Hosa, na, or ana. Yeshua, or Yeshua, Jesus, praise, save, all the same word. Ana, us. Lord, save us. Hosanna means praise or save us. And it actually would have been the name, as I said, of that branch thing that they would have woven together. And so they'd be waiting to celebrate. Yes, Lord, you've put us back in the land. Yes, Lord, you've rebuilt the temple. And now we get to worship you as the Old Testament says. We can't approach you without a sacrifice, without a covering. And so finally, we get to sacrifice. Because you see, they weren't supposed to sacrifice anywhere but the temple. And so no sacrifices while they were in exile. But now they're back. And the joy that would have filled their heart. We can have our unrighteousness symbolically covered by the slaying of this animal. And we get to come into the gate of the Lord, if you will. God has made his light shine upon his people. He delivered them from exile. The punishment was over. Israel had learned its lesson for now. And there they were. And all of this, that day, was the Lord's doing. And what a day it was as they looked around and they said, "This is marvelous in our eyes." Up to the horns of the altar, bind the festal sacrifice. There was no law in the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that said you had to bind an animal or a sacrifice to the horns of the altar. And so this seems like kind of a weird little phrase to throw into the midst of this psalm. But what it's probably talking about is the sheer number of animals that would have been offered that day as a sacrifice, because this is day one of the new temple. And so they would have brought all of their best. And as they bring the sheer number, huge number of animals into the temple to sacrifice them, well, not to get too bloody or gory, but it takes a while to sacrifice these animals. And so you don't want them wandering away, and so you bind them. And the picture that's presented in the psalm, as they look around at all of these sacrifices, as they look around at their temple, as they look around at their land, is one of absolute festivity. And that's the day that the Lord has made. And so let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not talking about, well, it's another 24-hour period. This is the day that the Lord has made. That's really not what this psalm's talking about. It's talking about the day of the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. But that's stage one. Second stage is the antitype, the fulfillment of all that I just said. And one day, there was a man riding a colt of a donkey. Not a war horse, not a stallion, a donkey. Now, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, if you were a military warrior, you would ride a stallion, but it was not uncommon for kings to ride on donkeys. They were royal animals. So here comes a miracle worker riding the foal of a donkey. It just happened to be prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And as he's coming in, he goes through a series of events. And in Matthew chapter 21, where this is all unfolded before us, he finally starts to tell a parable, as was his way. Hear the words of Jesus as he tells the parable of the tenants. He says, "A master planted a vineyard, and then he fortified it, and he leased it to some tenants, and then he went away. And then it was time to gather the harvest. And so he sent some servants to gather the fruit. But the people who were leasing the vineyard, they didn't want to give up the fruit. And so some of the servants were mocked, some were tortured, some were even killed. So the master sent some more, and they did the same thing to those servants. And finally he said, 'I'll send my own son. Surely they will respect my son.' But the people who were leasing it looked at the son and said, 'Aha, he is the heir. If we do away with him, then the vineyard's ours.' And so they take him, and they kill him." Jesus then interprets the psalm. What's the psalm talking about? Who is the son? How does he interpret? He interprets it by quoting Psalm 118, the very passage about the chief cornerstone. He applies the cornerstone to himself. He says, "I am the cornerstone. I am the king. I am the Messiah. I am the cornerstone of a greater kingdom that I'm building. I am the cornerstone of a greater temple that I'm building. a new temple, a temple not made of stone and of mortar, but of flesh and of bone, a temple made up of people, people called believers. The Apostle Paul uses these words in Ephesians chapter 2. So then you, believers, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. These are the believers growing into a holy temple. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That day, as Christ rode into Jerusalem, he says, the Son is here. The Messiah is here. The cornerstone is here. And the people started shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people see him riding in. They know all that he had been doing and teaching. And they say, this must be Messiah. And they rightly start to sing Psalm 118 in honor of Jesus. But they got it wrong a little bit. Because as he's going there, they had expectations of a Messiah who would be more political and militaristic in nature. One who would say, I'm here, let's take up arms and get Rome out of here. And so they had the right text, but the wrong theology. But Christ rides in amidst their praises anyway. And then that same day, he goes to the temple, according to Matthew 21, and he cleanses the temple. Think of everything he's doing here. Messiah rides into Jerusalem. Messiah goes to the temple. He starts to chase people out of the temple who were selling and buying in the temple. And he says, this is my Father's house. Get out. And he cleanses it. Oh, and the chief priests, they don't like that. Who are you? What authority do you have? Don't you hear what these people are saying about you? It's an emotionally charged atmosphere. They're claiming that you're Messiah, in other words. Yes, they are, with their words, but their hearts are so far from him because they had the wrong view of him. And so, they should have recognized him, but they didn't. And as he doesn't take up arms, within a week's time, those same people are going to turn around and say, crucify him, crucify him. How quickly our praises turn to shouts of condemnation for the king. But that day, he is there cleansing the temple. The people reject him. The religious leaders reject him. They should have recognized him. Israel is just falling down all over again. His own disciples will even desert him. And so that same day he goes out and he sees a fig tree, which is symbolic of Old Covenant Israel. And he curses the fig tree because they reject him yet again. They didn't learn their lesson. They need to go back into exile. Oh, wait. That's how you and I would have handled it. Punish the people one more time. But that's not why he came. That's not why he rode into Jerusalem that day. He didn't ride in to punish the people. He rode in to punish their sin. He rode in to do what the animals could never do in the first place. What no spotless lamb could ever do. What no sacrifice could ever do. That was all provisional. That was all a type, a foreshadow. But the antitype, the fulfillment had come. And he had come to do what no animal could ever do. He had come to do away with our sin once and for all. To die as our substitute. To rise again for our justification. To purchase forgiveness and salvation for us through the shedding of his own blood and the offering of forgiveness if we but trust in him. Because of the population of Jerusalem on that particular Passover when he rode in, scholars estimate that there were roughly 260 spotless lambs that were being driven to the temple. They were the Passover lambs. 260, think of that image, being pushed through the streets of Jerusalem as the people are out there with their palm branches. Behind those sheep rode another lamb, sitting on the foal of a donkey, realizing that he had come to do what those animals could not do. He didn't come to take up arms against Rome, but to take up arms and finally defeat sin and death and Satan once and for all at the cross. There's no need to cry, bind the festal sacrifice up to the horns of the altar, because Jesus was going there willingly. He didn't have to drag him there. He wasn't going to the temple. He was going to the greater altar, to the cross. And as he was going there, there was no need to bind him. There's no need to pierce his feet and his hands. Michael Card, the great singer, songwriter, has a song called Why. And in the midst of it, he asks, why did they pierce his feet and hands when his love would have held him there? He was going there of his own accord, not to be bound, but to bind himself, to die for us. And when he was on the cross and he shouted out, Tetelestai, literally, it is finished. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. Thus, verse 19 of Psalm 118 comes to pass. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Oh, this is indeed the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Because only the righteous can go into the gate of the Lord. Only the righteous can go into the greater gate, heaven itself. But now, because our sacrifice has been offered once and for all, his righteousness is counted as my righteousness when I place my faith in him. Therefore, I get to enter into the gate of the Lord. I don't need to say, Lord, may I come in? The answer is, get in here. You're already accepted because of my son. And when I ponder those things on Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, backing up to Palm Sunday, starting at Christmas, I say, this is indeed the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. 1863, during the Civil War, Stonewall Jackson was accidentally shot by his own troops. His body was laid in the Capitol in Richmond, Virginia, for 2 days before his funeral at his home Presbyterian church in Lexington. Tens of thousands of mourning people came to say goodbye to their general. As the sun was setting on the last day of viewing, the marshal gave the orders for the great doors of the Senate chamber to close. And just before the doors were shut, there was an old man pushing his way through the crowd, a rough-looking Confederate vet in his tattered gray uniform, tears running down his bearded cheeks. The marshal was about to turn the insistent old man away when suddenly the man lifted up the stump of his right arm and cried out, by the right arm that I gave for my country, I demand the right to see my general for one last time. It just so happened that the governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia was standing nearby, and he ordered the marshal to let the man in to see Stonewall Jackson. And the governor had these words: by his wounds, this man has gained entrance. By Christ's wounds, we have gained entrance into the gate of the Lord. The night of our despair is over. The day of salvation is upon us. Therefore, let us rejoice. Let us praise God. for his goodness and his mercy exhibited to us in the sacrifice of our dear, sweet Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. Verses 28 and 29, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You Bible scholars, there's that steadfast word. Steadfast love equals chesed. You can't get away from it, can you? Hallelujah. Chesed is his covenant love, his oath-taking love, his kingly love, the love that says, I will save you from first to last, and let me just see someone try to stop me from doing it. His steadfast love endures forever. Chesed bleeding for us. Chesed dying for us. Chesed opening the gate of righteousness for us. Chesed rising again for us. Chesed telling us, as Jesus did, I am the gate for the sheep, the greater gate. Chesed rising again on the third day. Chesed ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us even now. Chesed coming again for us in glory someday soon, so that where he is, we may also be. Chesed seeing our Savior face to face, no longer through a glass dimly, but without sin. Chesed, every tear being wiped from our eyes. Seeing those who have died in Christ, the ones we miss dearly, seeing them again. Chesed, the nightmare is over. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Praise God. Because the night of our despair is over and the day of salvation is upon us. And so what do we do with this? If you don't know Christ, that is, if you have not placed your faith in him as Lord and Savior, trusted in him, then there's no way to get inside that gate, because the standard is righteousness. And that gate, whether you believe it or not, exists. Some say it's the pearly gates. I don't know if they have pearls on them or not. But I do know that one day we will all have to approach that gate. And the only standard of admittance is righteousness only. And the only way to enter is by trusting in the one who is righteous for you. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to place your faith in Christ. Today is the day to wake up from the nightmare. It's okay, you can wake up. Place your faith in Christ. For those who do know him, think again. Here's your takeaway. Some will say, well, what do I do? Sometimes a takeaway from a sermon is do nothing. Reflect again if you want to do something on just how brilliant your Savior is. But if you do feel so inclined to go and do something, we have provided a free gift for you, thanks to the donation of just a wonderful family here in the church. A donation of the Real Easter booklets that are out there. We had the Real Christmas at Christmas time. This is the Real Easter, little green booklet. They're all over the place out there. Take one for your own reading. But here's our encouragement, as always. If you take one, 20, whatever, take it and give it to someone else who doesn't know Christ, so they can wake up from the nightmare. Because we are to praise God, the night of our despair is over and the day of salvation is upon us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Chesed. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he came to put an end to this junk once and for all. And I'm talking about the junk of my heart. And so, Lord, may we be set free to shout praises to you. We who are unworthy, we who are unrighteous. Now, we look at you. We see our risen Lord. We see by faith the scarred hands, the pierced side, and we remember that you were pierced for our transgressions. That by your wounds, we are healed. We have gained entrance. And it's all thanks to you, our spotless Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.